We'll go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation this evening. We're going to be covering the 14th chapter of Revelation, but we're going to begin in chapter 1 and do a little recap. There are some handouts in the foyer if there are those who would like a copy of the handout. Those are also available online. You can go to the homepage of our congregation and you'll find a link there. So if you want to get a digital handout, you can do that. Real fast, before I forget it, Brother Jeff Lee asked that I make this request. It has nothing to do with the Revelation, nothing to do with any kind of rapture or return or anything like that. I promise you, there is a silver Kia, however, in our parking lot, Missouri plates, that is apparently parked in a way making it difficult for people to get in and out. So I think the request is, if that's your Kia, go back and see Jeff. And now nobody wants to get up and claim that that's their Kia. Anyway, silver Kia, Missouri plates. Please don't put that in the recording that goes online later. All right, so we're in the book of Revelation. And it might be helpful, given that summer was upon us and many were gone, our college students are back. We just want to go back and just kind of bring us up to speed where we are in the letter. So, going back to Revelation chapter 1. And if you were not here for any of the lessons, I just want to impress upon you the importance of even understanding some of the points in verse 1 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it, or your translation may read, signified it, by his angel to his bondservant John. So really just two points that I want you to understand that the Lord is revealing to John at the very beginning. One, these are things that were soon to take place. And so even as we've talked about these various pictures of judgment that are found in Revelation, most of them have to do with a judgment that was coming in that time. I do believe there is application to be made of what we live through and what we expect. And certainly when we come to the latter chapters, I believe that we're talking about the ultimate end time judgment of all things. But so much of this language, and that gets back to the signified part, is written in symbolic language, cataclysmic language, apocalyptic is oftentimes referred to. And so we need not take everything literally. In fact, I would say don't take much at all literally from the book of Revelation. It is something that was signified to John to talk about things that would soon take place. Now, chapter 1 dealt primarily with an introduction to Jesus. And in fact, most of chapter 1 is consumed with identifying Jesus. And there's a few things there that would have had particular emphasis in John's day. So, for instance, in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation is written during a time of distress. It's written during a time in which God's people are oppressed. And it would seem best to fit this within the context of Roman persecution against God's people. There are saints dying for their faith. Jesus is identified as the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is identified as the ruler of the kingdoms of the earth. And now we, if we are identified with Jesus, we are His kingdom. You see right there at the beginning, Jesus is identified in ways that would give hope to a persecuted people. Yes, could Rome hold the sword over their heads? Absolutely. Could they lose their lives for the cause of Christ? Definitely. Christ rose from the dead and rules over all. That's your king. That's the one whom you are truly serving. And then later in the book, Jesus is pictured as this one who is walking among the seven lampstands, and he holds seven stars in his hand. And at the end of chapter 1, those lampstands are identified as the seven churches, and the stars are identified as the seven angels of those churches. Again, all very symbolic language. Chapters 2 and 3 are Jesus' letters to those churches. And it's interesting, he'll sometimes say to the church or to the angel of this church. So the idea is the angels, that Jesus is holding in his hand, seems to be representative of those churches. Jesus walking among those churches. And the point is, in that picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, does he know? Does he care? Is he concerned with what's going on in the day-to-day lives of his people? Absolutely. He walks among them. He holds their angels, their spirits, you might even say, in his hand. He's aware. He knows. He cares. But he also instructs, and that's what chapters 2 and 3 are about. Seven churches of Asia, we won't go into the details, but seven churches were over and over and over again, Jesus writing to the saints here on the earth says, I know your tribulations, I know your trials, I know what you're doing, and commends them for what they do right, and will rebuke them for where they have fallen short and where they have left the faith. And every time, each time, exhorting them to follow him, and by doing so, they will overcome. That's a key word in the letter. Each time, each of the seven churches has said, to those who overcome, and he would go on to talk about a reward that they'll receive, a crown of life, name of God on their heads, all these kinds of things. Overcome. Jesus said, I know who you are. I know what's going on. I know where you're strong. I know where you're weak. You persevere. You have faith. You overcome. And all this reward is waiting for you. Chapters 4 and 5 take our minds and our eyes away from this earth. Chapters 2 and 3 were planted right here on the earth as Jesus was instructing his churches. Chapters 4 and 5 take our minds and our eyes up to heaven. And again, this is a picture of hope. This is a picture of comfort. God's people on the earth are persecuted. God's people on the earth have to overcome. Well, what are we overcoming to? In heaven, there's the great throne scene of the Almighty seated and all the angelic beings praising Him. That is chapter 4. That's meant to be a picture of hope for God's people. Here is your God. He is aware. He knows. He sits enthroned in power. He's still there. But then we're introduced to the Lamb in chapter 5. And the cause of this is that Almighty God is holding a scroll in His hand. And it is sealed with seven seals. And there is none who are found that can open the seal. But then it is said that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, well, he can open the seals. And John looks and there, like a lamb that is slain, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a lamb. He's the lion, but he's the lamb. And he's the one who comes before the Almighty, and he takes the scroll and he begins to break those seals. That is, that he and only he could bring about the will of God. Chapter 6 begins with those seals. And again, I can't get into all the specifics right now, but the idea is, here is how you got from Christ to what God's people were going through at that time. And so you have this white rider going out conquering, which I take to be Jesus going out with the gospel. But then there's persecution that follows behind him with these other horsemen of death and famine and persecution and those things that were happening. But I think, and I've mentioned this in several lessons, perhaps the key in understanding all this is in chapter 6 when it comes to the fifth seal. So you've had Christ go forth with the gospel. He's been conquering. And then you had these other horsemen that are going out, and there's war and there's famine and there's death. And the Lamb broke the fifth seal in verse 9 of chapter 6. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Again, those are those who had just died because of those previous horses or the seals that had been broken. And because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is the plight of all God's people. This is the plight of John's audience. They're wondering, we are persecuted. We are dying for the cause of Christ. How long will the Lord allow this to go on? When will He avenge us? When will He bring this to an end? They are told to be patient and to wait. the number of their brethren who are to die has not happened yet. The sixth seal is broken, and there is great terror. There are the men of the earth are looking for places to hide because the terror of the Lord is coming. And that chapter ends with verses 16 and 17, as the men, the kings of the earth, they're saying to the rocks and to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" In other words, God is responding now. Yes, you wonder, how long will it be? When will I avenge you? Let me show you, I will avenge you. And when God is going to bring about His justice and His wrath on the earth, all that men could do is possibly say, how can we escape and who could possibly stand? Again, chapter 7, these are those who stand. We are first introduced to the 144,000 on the earth. Not a literal number in any way. But these are those who have been identified as faithful to Christ. They are following God. And the point is that God knows every last one of them. They will be able to stand. And then we're introduced to a great multitude in heaven. These are standing already. They may have passed on from this life, but now they're in heaven with God. They too stand. They too are spared from the wrath of God. The point is, again, God knows His people. God cares for His people. And God is going to respond to the plight of His people. And so chapters 8 and 9 bring about the justice of God. The seventh seal is broken, introducing us to seven trumpets. Very quickly, the point of these trumpets is simple. God is bringing about judgments on the earth. Not end time judgment, but judgments on the earth. And the point of those judgments is found in chapter 9. Get over there real fast. Chapter 9. This is after the sixth trumpet. All the previous trumpets had affected, whether it be a third of the moon and sky, or a third of the sea, or a third of the earth, or a third of the animals. All these things are being affected. In verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons. And the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor did they of their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. Why was God bringing about these judgments? To bring about the repentance of man. They would not repent. So God's judgment will come. We're introduced to a different sign. God's witnesses out there proclaiming the message of God. All the while, the nations rage against them. The witnesses are killed. It looks like man is victorious. It looks like the world has victory over Christ and over God. But then those witnesses are raised in chapter 10. God is still victorious. The seventh trumpet sounds. And all that has to be said is, Christ wins. We don't have some grand cataclysmic end, some massive army and a fight. No, it's just Christ wins. Chapter 12 ends a cycle. I'm sorry, chapter 11 ended a cycle. And again, that point is, again, when that seventh angel sounds, it's just declared that Christ is won. Christ will rule. So that takes you kind of through a overall cycle of what's going on. God's people persecuted. God's people longing for God's vindication. God responding. God responding, first of all, in a partial way to give man opportunity to repent. When man will not repent, then He'll bring about His wrath. He'll bring about His justice and His judgment on the earth. And again, God's people will stand victorious, even though the empires of the world may fall. Chapter 12 takes us same point, but from a different perspective. Chapter 12, we're brought back behind the curtain. Why is this happening? We're introduced to other figures, other symbols. We're introduced to the child of man, as the male child, rather, as he's put in verse 5, that's been given birth. But waiting for the male child is this dragon. This dragon is seeking to devour the male child. Well, the dragon's given to us. His identity is pretty clear. It's Satan. He was waiting for Christ to try and destroy Him. But the male child is caught up into heaven, and there he reigns with God. Satan could not destroy him. But what Satan does is he turns his attention to the woman. The woman in chapter 12 is, I believe, to be identified with the people of God. The people of God of all time. The people of God are what brought Christ into the world, and then Christ was in the world, and now we are the people of God. Well, he's turned his attention to her and to her children. God is offering her help, but the dragon continues to pursue. That's the point of chapter 12. Chapter 13, how is he doing so? Two beasts are introduced. I'll not take time to read them. They are horrible creatures. They are powerful creatures. They are dangerous creatures. I believe they are to be identified in their symbolic imagery with the Empire of Rome and the accompanying worship of the emperor that brought about so much persecution against God's people. Here's why, if the Christians were wondering, why are we suffering so much? Why does our own government hate us? Why is our government putting us to death? It's because Satan has allied with them. They are now working for him. No, Augustus would not have thought that, or Nero or Domitian. They would not have thought, yes, I'm doing the bidding of Satan, but their policies and what they had brought about was in fact doing Satan's will. They are allied with the evil one, and they are persecuting God's people. That's how chapter 13 ends. You have the dragon, and you have these two horrible beasts that are working with him to persecute the woman, to persecute the children of God. Chapter 14. If Satan had his allies, then who is it that's allied with God? Beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and his name in the name of his Father written on their foreheads. The Lamb again was introduced to us back in chapter 5, where we were told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he can open the seals. He's a Lamb that is slain. There's an interesting point here, I think. Here, Satan has just incorporated or recruited two powerful beasts, terrible beasts in chapter 13, that they're working with him. What's standing opposed to him? A lamb. A lamb is standing on Zion. We would want the lion. We'd want the power. We'd want the might, but he's the lamb. And perhaps the idea is what we read back in chapter 12 and verse 11, speaking of the woman and her children. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of the testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. He's the Lamb. He's the one that's opposed to Satan, opposed to these beasts, and he's the one that gives victory through his blood. A Lamb standing on Zion. Those familiar with your Old Testament history, you know that the city of David, that David conquered in Jerusalem, that was Zion. And then other passages throughout the Old Testament, Zion is incorporated and represents the dwelling of God or God's city. There's a very interesting parallel with Psalm 2 here as well. Go back if you don't mind. Go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 begins with the nations in an uproar. The nations are raging and at war with God. They don't want God to shackle them with His authority. Verse 4, He who sits in heaven, in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, and here's the point, verse 6, As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The point of Psalm 2 was, it does not matter what the nations do. God has installed His king. God's king will be on Zion. It does not matter what the dragon will do. It does not matter who the dragon recruits and how powerful and how deadly those beasts are that the dragon recruits. The Lamb is still standing on Mount Zion. God had set His king on Mount Zion. He is there. And with Him are the 144,000. These, in contrast to the inhabitants of the earth, and I'd still believe these 144,000 represent God's people on the earth, they have God's name on their foreheads. The rest of the earth, you may recall, in chapter 13, had received the mark of the beast in their hands and in their foreheads. They had allied themselves, either actively or passively, with this world. Not the 144,000 who are standing with the Lamb. They have God's name on their foreheads. And I heard a voice in heaven, verse 2, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except for the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. So you have, again, on Zion is the Lamb. With Him are the 144,000. Then from heaven comes this voice. We would first think, okay, this is God speaking. But no, it's not God. I believe it's to be identified with that great multitude that you read back in chapter 7. These are the redeemed already. And what are they doing? They're singing a new song. They're singing a song of new experience. They have now experienced the vindication of God. They've now experienced the complete and total victory that's found in the Lamb. They may have lost their lives on the earth, but they're in heaven now. They sing a new song, and no one can learn it on the earth, with the exception of the 144,000, i.e., God's people. Those who have not defiled themselves with women. I don't think this is an indication or really talking about sexual morality in this case, although it certainly would follow. But idolatry in the Old Testament, often referred to as adultery. These have not adultered themselves. These have not given themselves to anything but to God. These, as well, follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They've kept themselves free from anything but God. They follow the Lamb, and there's no deceit found in their mouths. These can learn the new song. These will know the experience of what it is to overcome. Because the Lamb still stands on Zion. And they will overcome by His blood. The dragon, the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth, they will not overcome them. Starting in verse 6, now that we've been introduced to the allies of God, we see what's going to take place. And again, in many ways, chapter 14 is just bridging us, taking us to things that are going to be revealed in further detail in later chapters. So I saw another angel in verse 6 flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of water." Here's the eternal gospel. We think of gospel, good news. We associate gospel with Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And absolutely, that is true. But for man that has rejected God, the gospel is this: turn away from what you've done. Quit rejecting God. You need to demonstrate fear for God and follow Him. Because what will happen when they do not? Verse 8. Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." That's a quotation, "the fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," from Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9. We associate Babylon in the Old Testament as that nation, that empire that took God's people captive. The interesting thing, though, when Isaiah gives these words in Isaiah chapter 21, Babylon isn't even really on the scene. Assyria is the world empire at that time. This is 200 years before Babylon would ever rise to predominance, and certainly before they would take God's people captive. But looking ahead, Isaiah says, Babylon will fall, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Hadn't happened yet, but it was a sure thing because God had declared it. You see what God is doing for His people here. His people are concerned. His people are suffering. They're being persecuted every day. They can't go to the marketplace and buy food because they won't offer their incense to Caesar. Are we going to make it? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Has it happened yet? No. Not in earthly time it hasn't happened yet. But God has declared it to be so. God has said, they will fall. Babylon, by the way, is used 6 times in the book of Revelation. Rome is never used, for good reason, I believe. Babylon, again, a symbol of a world power that oppressed God's people. Now, in John's day, that world power was Rome. So, symbolically, Babylon would be Rome there. So, again, God has reached out. Obey the gospel. Fear God. Turn from your ways. But when they will not, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Verse 9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead and on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Again, imagine yourself living in those times. How tempting would it have been to worship Caesar so that your family could live, so that you would not be persecuted, so that you could go and conduct normal business affairs on a daily basis. Just go and offer something to Caesar. Receive his mark. God says, no, don't. For you think that they're winning, but they're not. And if you receive the mark of the beast and follow him rather than God, then your destruction is certain. Again, in this case, not talking about the end of time, however, as they receive their destruction, their judgment on this earth, then that destruction would last forever. They had made themselves enemies of God. And so he says in verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Here's your perseverance. Here's how you know you can carry on. Here's why you should continue to have faith and obey God. For what you think is so powerful. The world that seems so strong, Satan, who seems so mighty and growing in might every day, they won't last. God will be victorious. Babylon will fall. Those who follow after the beast and follow after the dragon, they will fall too. Here's your perseverance. Here's why you keep going on. And those who die in the name of the Lord, well, they are blessed. They now have rest from their labors. Here's your perseverance. Doesn't matter what Satan may do to you here on this earth. Your reward is still there. Your reward is still waiting. The chapter ends with another picture of judgment. This time in the form of reaping. We're introduced again in this way. You know, he was introduced to us as the Lamb earlier in the chapter. Now sitting on a white cloud as one like the Son of Man. Jesus coming in judgment. He has a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another voice, or another angel rather, came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. By the way, that, if anything, should impress upon us, we're not talking about something literal here. There's been no great river of blood flowing for 200 miles that would come up to the bridle of a horse. But the picture is still powerful. The Lord sitting on the cloud with his sickle. And he reaps once. Earlier in the chapter, the 144,000 were described as the first fruits of God. I believe that's the idea. Since there's two reapings here, the Lord puts in his sickle and he gathers to himself what belongs to him. He brings his people to himself. They are safe from the judgment. They will last. But then another angel comes out, also with a sharp sickle, and he is told, "Now you put in your sickle, and you bring the grapes of the from the vine of the earth." And what does the world produce? Nothing for God. The world has produced that which is deserving of the full measure of God's wrath. And so they are pressed out. They are trodden down. And their destruction outside of the city, outside of Zion, they do not belong to God. Their destruction is great. And again, that just takes us to what will happen in later chapters, as we again will see this war going on between Satan and between Christ and God. But chapter 14 is just to tell us, well, here's who wins. You already know the answer to the question. Just a couple of points of application, then we'll end for this evening. The first is this. We've made this, I think, almost every time in the book of Revelation because it's the main point. We are so very, very concerned with the state of our world. It is a very dark place. John has painted it that way. It was a dark place for the people of John's day. You know, just imagine that the Lord was writing to us today and he said, "Okay, well, here's why it's so bad. There's this dragon. He's got these two beasts that are powerful and bloodthirsty and brutal, and they're at war with you." But here is the perseverance of the saints. This is the perseverance of the saints. God's people are going to make it through. "I have installed my king on Mount Zion," God declared. The Lamb is still standing on Mount Zion, and his people are with him. This is the perseverance of the saints. Here's how we're going to make it through. God is going to be victorious. Christ is winning. It may not look like it. But so long as we remain faithful to him, follow the Lamb wherever he goes, keep ourselves free from idolatry, then we are his first fruits. We will be with him. This is the perseverance of the saints. This is how we're going to make it through. The second point of application, and we'll extend this as an invitation as well, the gospel must continue to be set forth. Yes, the gospel of salvation in Jesus, only way salvation is possible. But the gospel also entails repentance. The gospel also entails us leaving our old alliances and allegiances and to quit rejecting God and to fear God and to turn to him. That was the gospel that angel proclaimed as he flew through the heavens, that the earth needed to quit rejecting its God. The earth had done that. The earth is certainly doing that in our day as well. It must not be true of us. I don't subscribe to the notion that every time you look in the newspaper and you see some kind of horrific tragedy, that that is a God-given judgment, that God caused this, God did that to wake us up. I don't subscribe to that. Not saying that God cannot and does not interfere in the actions on the world. I'm just saying I don't look at the news and just say, yep, God, yep, they had it coming. God did that. God did that. I do, however, believe that we ought to look at those things and be reminded. Be reminded every time this life's uncertain. And there are judgments happening all around us all the time. And that ought to wake us up. That ought to bring to our remembrance every day, what's my relationship like with my God? Am I fearing Him? Am I serving Him? Am I allied with the Lamb? Or have I given myself over to the beast? Heed the gospel call. Fear God. Keep His commandments. Turn from this world. Turn from your sin. And ally yourself with the Lamb, the one who will be victorious in the end. You can overcome through the blood of the Lamb. You can overcome if you'll put your faith in Jesus. Repent of your wrongs. Be baptized. The blood of the Lamb will save you. You can have every confidence in that. And if we can aid you in doing that, we invite you to come this evening as we stand and as we sing.
Thank you.